Thank the Lord for that presentation of our Lord Jesus in His glory as we recognize the greatness and power of His name. It's good to see each of you today. We're glad that we have this opportunity and privilege once again to be back with you. It has been some time, someone mentioned earlier, and we're thankful for God's mercies that have allowed us to return to the old North State. Some of you will catch that, but now that we're foreigners, it's always good to come back home. We are thankful for the fellowship of the gospel, particularly that we've enjoyed here at Faith Bible Fellowship. I want to ask you this morning, if you would, to turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the saints of God at Colossae. And I'd like for us to read together from the opening chapter, the first chapter of that book, that letter. And I'd call your attention to the opening verses. I'd like to read verses 1 through 8 of Colossians chapter 1 and look together particularly at Paul's words in verses 3 through 8 as the apostle is giving thanks to God for his work in the lives of the saints at Colossae. As we look together at that portion, we want to particularly think about, and I give this title to you for the message, Gratitude for Gospel Grace. Gratitude for Gospel Grace. We begin then in Colossians 1, reading at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. This morning I'd like for us to look at these words of Colossians chapter 1, the thanksgiving particularly that is found in verses 3 through 8. And as we focus on those words, again I give you the title, Gratitude for Gospel Grace. This is what we see the Apostle Paul giving to God. As the Apostle, although he was not the one who had led these saints at Colossae to Christ, he was not the one who had evangelized that town in the Lycus Valley of what we know today as modern-day Turkey. Even though that was not so, Paul had a great desire to see them grow in grace, and as well, Paul had great gratitude for what God had done by his work of grace in them as he had learned of that work of grace. I want us, as we reflect on the thanksgiving of Paul this morning, as believers, to be grateful to God for the grace that He's shown us in the gospel. And if you're here today as one who's an unbeliever, who's not come to trust the Lord Jesus personally, the desire of my heart would be that God, by His Spirit, would awaken in you a sense of your need to trust the Lord Jesus personally. That you would see the need of this grace of which we'll speak. For you see, among all the blessings that we can count in life, the things that we might rejoice in and be grateful for, that upon which Paul focuses here, the gratitude to God for which he offers for the grace of the gospel, that gratitude is that which is the highest we can render. Gratitude for what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. I want us to focus on that then. And may we, as we would today reflect on what God has done, may we be able to center our thanksgiving around the orbit of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, realizing that all of the blessings that are ours flow to us in Him. I want us to think, first of all, as we reflect on Paul's words of thanksgiving then, the words of gratitude for gospel grace. I want us to reflect, first of all, of the fact that we can be thankful for the existence of the gospel, that there is a message of good news. Paul, as he speaks here in these words, verses 3 through 8, mentions the man who had particularly been the instrument that God had used to bring the gospel to the Colossian Christians. And Paul had ministered in Asia Minor earlier, Acts chapter 16, Dr. Luke records how Paul's heart was pressed. He desired to go into the area of Bithynia. He desired to go into the province that was known as Asia. But the Spirit of God forbade him. The Spirit of God would not permit Paul to go into those regions to evangelize. They were in what we would know as Western Turkey. Paul was not permitted to go there. Instead, the Spirit of God, through a vision that Paul had at Troas, which we know better as Troy, Paul saw a man from Macedonia saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And Paul passed over into Europe and preached the gospel powerfully there. But that area that the Spirit would not permit Paul to go into to evangelize, because God's will was for Paul to go to Europe, that area was not left without gospel witness. There was one who went there. And Paul learned of that. Paul was made aware of the fact that Epaphras had preached there. Paul speaks of that, particularly in verse 5. As Paul speaks of the hope which was laid up for these saints in heaven, he says, "Whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." Paul speaks of the fact that these who were now believers had been informed of the realities that the gospel sets forth as they were proclaimed to them. But he speaks of that in this way. He says, "You heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." Paul speaks of a message, but he speaks of it as well as true, and he speaks of it as a message of good news. And that, beloved, is what the gospel is. It is a message, but it is a message of the truth of the gospel, a message that declares true things that are good news from heaven for sinners. We live in a day where, sadly, pluralism abounds. More and more in our own land, but throughout the world, pluralism would tell us that there are many ways to God. Pluralism as well would tell us that truth is relative, especially spiritual things, especially truth of a character that's beyond the tangibles of life. And yet, for all of that, we as believers assert that there is a message that this book declares. And it is a message of truth. It is a message that is nothing other than the very truth of God concerning Himself, concerning ourselves, and concerning salvation and life eternal. And that message is a message of good news from heaven. We can rejoice this morning that there is such a message. Would you turn back with me, please, to the words of 2 Samuel chapter 14. And I want you to notice with me a verse that I believe highlights the reality of this good news from heaven, the gospel is. 2 Samuel, please, chapter 14. And I'd like for you to look with me at some words of a wise woman from Tekoa. Let me set the scene for you in this portion, chapter 14 of 2 Samuel. If you remember, some terrible events had happened in David's family as a result of the sin that he committed with Bathsheba and then in putting Uriah to death. He was told after that sin by Nathan the sword would not depart from his house, and that happened literally. You remember that Amnon, the son of David, raped his half-sister, David's daughter, Tamar. And then Absalom, seeking vengeance, killed Amnon. Then Absalom fled to his grandfather, his mother's father's home, Geshur. David's heart longed for his son. David's heart went out after Absalom. Joab realized that, so Joab wanted to engineer a return for Absalom. He sent for a woman from Tekoa, which was a city noted in Judea for its wisdom. That woman came and she spoke with David about her own family situation, one that was actually not real. She spoke of her two sons who had fought. One son had killed the other, and the rest of the family clamored for the death of the son. She was concerned because that would leave her a widowed mother of no children now. They'd both be dead. Well, she goes and she paints the scene, and David says, "Your son's going to live. Don't bother me anymore about it." She keeps pressing because she's there to get Absalom back home. But as she's speaking to the king about Absalom and the king's own situation, she makes a statement that I believe is so reflective of the glory of the gospel. Look with me at verse 14 of 2 Samuel 14, please. The woman here continues to speak to the king because actually she's trying to make a point about Absalom's return. But notice how she phrases it, how she paints the picture. Verse 14 of 2 Samuel 14 says, "For we must needs die, and there is water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither does God respect any person, yet does He devise means that His banished be not expelled from Him." Here the woman gives us a real picture of what death is like. We're like water spilled on the ground. I have some here. I won't spill it on the ground, but I will take a sip. If I were to spill it on the ground, though, you know what would happen? It'd be impossible to gather it up again for drinking purposes. Oh, I could get some paper towel and get some of it up. Some other piece of cloth, piece of fabric maybe, but oh, there'd be no way of gathering it again, putting it back in this cup, really. At least not for potable reasons, right? Our lives are like that. Once death has come, there's no way of gathering them back as far as this life is concerned. And yet, death doesn't spell the end. For the Bible speaks here, this woman, who apparently knew something about God's purpose of grace and God's plan of redemption, which the Old Covenant outlines as well, this woman says of our God, who's not a respecter of persons, that He devises means that His banished would not be expelled from Him. What does that speak of? That speaks of the grace that God has shown. That speaks of the fact that there is good news from heaven this morning, so that we as sinners who deserve to be banished finally, fully, ultimately from God's presence, that we would not be ultimately expelled. Though our sin demands and deserves the punishment of God's wrath eternally in hell, though it calls for that, though it cries out for that, yet the gospel announces to us that means by which God does not expel His banished ones from Him, but rather it tells us of that glorious means that has come down, the good news of God from heaven, that glorious means by which God can draw back sinners into His presence, pardoned, cleansed, free, made whole. And when we give God gratitude for gospel grace, we begin by thanking God that He has provided a means by which His banished not be expelled from Him. A means by which we sinners, fallen of Adam's race, would not be told, "Depart from me, ye cursed." One day that will be said to some of the sons of Adam's race. But God has provided a means by which all who will trust their souls to Jesus Christ can experience forgiveness and not be ultimately expelled, but rather they can be welcomed. "Come, ye blessed, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." We all know what that means is, I trust, but if you don't, let me declare to you the means by which God has made provision so that we not be ultimately expelled from His presence. That means is nothing other than the crossed work, the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The darling of God's bosom, the Lord Jesus, God's own dear Son, the One who from old eternity enjoyed perfectly the Father's fellowship, that Son, in answering the purpose of God, came down, clothed in our flesh, set apart, and as the Savior of sinners, lived perfectly the life that you and I could never render. Loving God with all His being and loving His neighbor as Himself, the Lord Jesus, God's own dear Son, clothed in our humanity, set apart, without any sin, lived perfectly and honored the Father by that life that, again, you and I could never lead. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But then, having lived that perfect life, God's own Son went to the tree of the cross that He might, by His dying, not only His doing was necessary, but His dying as well. By His death, going to the cross, He took the penalty of God's wrath, the punishment that our sin deserved, so that all who trust Him might be saved and safe forever. God has devised a means so that His banished not be expelled from Him. If you're here today feeling the banishment that sin brings, if you're here today sensing that sin has locked you out of God's presence, that's right. That's the reality of sin. But that does not have to be true eternally. That does not have to be true forever. For God has provided a means that you not be ultimately expelled. If you will trust Jesus Christ today, you can be saved eternally. God has provided that means. To use the words of a brother, Keith Green, a Christian songwriter of earlier days, died I think in 1982. Brother Keith Green wrote a blessed song. There is a Redeemer, Jesus God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. I can tell you this morning there's good news from heaven. There is a Redeemer. There is a Savior for sinners. As a matter of fact, the Scripture tells us in 1 Peter 1, He was the Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. In other words, the Bible tells us the good news that before there was ever a sinner, God had already prepared a Savior. For all who trust Him, they will be saved. We rejoice this morning that there is a message of the truth of the good news that tells us of one, Jesus Christ, who has become the Savior that we need. And I emphasize that it's this message that men, that sinners believe, by which they come to know life. I emphasize it's this message because there's much confusion in our day. We hear some within Christendom talk about the means of grace. And by that, they often referring to what we would call the ordinances, baptism, the Lord's Supper, which we rejoice in and delight in. But they speak of them as means of grace in, I believe, a very improper manner. You see, the means of grace that God uses to bring sinners to Himself is the message that this book contains. That's the means of grace. The means of grace is not baptism. We have those on either end within Christendom who would tell us that baptism is necessary to salvation. As I was riding up this morning, I heard a broadcast. The broadcast declared that one was sanctified by baptism through the Holy Spirit. And as I heard that statement, the thing that struck in my mind was, where is that in the Word of God? Where is that in the Scriptures? It's not there. We call this sacramental theology, sacramentalism. Many within Christendom believe it, and yet the Bible doesn't teach it. That baptism is a means of grace, that communion is a means of grace. Baptism isn't that which brings us to Christ. The foolishness of this, I think, was brought out by John Wycliffe when, on one occasion, he's called the Morning Star of the Reformation. John Wycliffe asked a bishop of Catholicism in England concerning what they considered to be the sanctified element of the wafer, the bread, which became, they felt, the body of Christ. John Wycliffe asked a bishop, if the mouse were to eat a piece of the consecrated wafer, which you say is the body of Christ, would he have eternal life? The bishop answered, oh yes. That illustrates to me the foolishness of sacramental theology. You see, salvation is not in a wafer, and it's not in water. It's in Christ. It's in the Lord Jesus. To give you an illustration closer to home, though, down in Fuquay Marina, there was a man in the area who had a radio broadcast in which he preached the gospel of grace. And there was a man who believed in what I would like to call the water gospel. He believed you had to be baptized in order to be saved. And that's how they say it often, baptized. A little bit strange. Well, this man was broadcasting right before the brother who was trying to preach the grace of God. The man who preached the water gospel would every day listen to the man. The next day he'd come on, he'd try to tear down everything the brother had said the day before. Brother came up with an idea. There was a popular Western song at the time about a man traveling through the desert, singing to his horse. This man used that song as his entry tag. As soon as that water gospel preacher would go off, the words would play to this song. Don't you listen to him, Dan. He's a devil, not a man. He's a filling up the sand with water. Water. Pure, sweet water. That water gospel preacher came to him soon after that and said, listen, if you'll drop that song, I'll stop attacking you on the air. He said, it's a deal. But what's the point? The point is this. Water will not save you.
When I was a young believer, we used to sing some choruses. One of them said, "No, you can't go to heaven in a washing machine, because it takes more than water to get you clean. All my sins are washed away. I've been redeemed." And we can rejoice this morning that there's a message of the truth of the good news from heaven that tells us of that way by which our sins can be cleansed, not by water, not by a wafer, but through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, the darling of God's bosom, who went to the cross so that He might ransom a multitude of sinners from every race, kindred, tribe, tongue, and people. And one day we will stand before God and we will declare, "Worthy is the Lamb, for You have redeemed us to God by Your blood." And I ask you this morning, are you among that blood-washed multitude? Do you know this morning that you have believed this message? And that's what I'd like to speak with you about as well. We move on to think about the gospel here and Paul's gratitude for gospel grace. And I'd ask you, as we go back to Colossians chapter 1, to notice with me something else that we can give God thanks for. We can rejoice in the existence of the gospel. Thank God there is a message of good news. To use the words of Job 33, a ransom was found and we can be delivered from going down to the pit. But not only that, we can give thanks for the expression of the gospel. Thank God that there are people who are witnessing the gospel. In the case of the Colossians, here it's Epaphras. We don't know much about him. Some believe he's the same man who's also called Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2. And that's possible because Epaphras is really an abbreviation, a contraction, a nickname form, if you will, of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus means of Aphrodite, that false goddess, Aphrodite. But this man wasn't devoted to Aphrodite. He was devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he became a gospel messenger who apparently, as he had heard the gospel, maybe under Paul's ministry, for Paul speaks of him as a fellow laborer in the gospel, maybe under Paul's ministry he had heard that good news, and he had felt a burden and a burning desire to go back to his home in the Lycus Valley. And apparently through Epaphras' witness, not only in Colossae was a church planted, but also at Laodicea and possibly as well in Hierapolis, which is mentioned in chapter 2. Communities in that valley where the gospel had been witnessed. And we can thank God for that as well. We can give God praise for the fact that not only is there a gospel, but we can give thanks for the fact that there are those who are witnessing it. I thank God for those in my life who told me about the Lord Jesus. In 1988, July, my mother passed away. But I have good cause for believing when she passed away, she went to be with the Lord. My mother was the very first one who ever shared with me the message of good news. She was the one who, I remember, standing in our kitchen, growing up in Fayetteville. I remember her standing by the sink. She sang a little bit off key. She always said her maiden name was Stanfield. She always said the Stanfields were noted for their singing, but I kind of feel like she and I got bypassed. Some who've heard me sing would say amen to that on me for sure. But I remember Mom standing by the sink singing gospel hymns. Send the light, the blessed gospel light. I remember Mom telling me as a young child, joining the church won't make you a Christian. You have to be born again. I'm glad for that witness in my young years. The very first one to tell me about the Lord Jesus Christ. The very first one to witness to me of His saving mercy. I'm glad for others who did that. I'm glad for Lawton Rogers. I'm glad for Bynum Mahoney. I'm glad for Jim Kamak. I'm glad for Al Bean. I'm glad for those who not only showed me and told me about the gospel in my young years, I'm glad for those who kept preaching to me the gospel. I'm glad for those who kept telling me the good news about the Savior. I'm glad when someone cares enough to share with me the message of the truth of the good news from heaven. I'm glad for that expression. Let me make a point here that I believe is important to be made. Someone might say, "But brother, you minister the gospel. You mean you're glad to hear it?" Yes, I am. I've never grown too old for the gospel. I know we hear that in Christian circles. People talk about going beyond the gospel. People talk about growing beyond it. And I know there's need for growth, but I think everything that we learn in the growth in grace is centered around the gospel, brothers and sisters. It doesn't move beyond it. All of the blessings of the Christian life flow out of the message of Christ crucified and risen again. And if we see rightly the glory of the gospel, our heart's cry as believers, I believe, will be, tell it again, tell it again. As the hymn writer put it so well in the song, tell me the old, old story. And that's our cry. Because that message is the message that God used to bring us to know His mercy in Jesus Christ. And it's that message that warms my heart again and again. When it grows cold in this world, when it grows annealed, when it becomes hardened, it's the message of a Savior's love that breaks through the coldness, breaks through the hardness, and causes the love of my heart to wax warm for Him again. So I'm glad for those who are expressing the gospel, for those who are witnessing it. Epaphras had taught it. The Colossians had heard. There are those who are witnessing it. May I submit to you, brothers and sisters, as His people, we need to be doing that today too. We need to be like Epaphras, faithful to sow the seed, faithful to carry the message forth, faithful to take it with us where we go, to live by a godly life, a life that will back up the message of the gospel, to conform to Christ in our lives so that that message is confirmed in a very practical way. But we notice further in these words of Colossians 1, we can give thanks for the fact that the gospel is a fruitful message. And here we see the effect of the gospel. As Paul speaks of the message that had come to them, in verse 6 he says of the message, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. I love that last phrase, how it speaks of salvation and conversion. You see, when a person hears the message of the good news and is brought to believe in Jesus Christ, what happens? They come to know the grace of God in truth. They come to experience the reality of God's grace. And what does that do? It has an effect. The gospel, Paul says, produced fruit in these Colossian Christians from the day they heard it and knew God's grace in truth. You see, the gospel is a fruitful message. It has an effect. It will impact our lives for God's glory. I could illustrate it in a story that I heard some years ago. I thought was cute, but it makes the point well. A little girl had been with her grandfather to special meetings at one time at church. They were walking home from service, so you know this was some years ago. And as they were walking home, she asked her grandfather, "Grandpa, how big was Jesus?" He said, "Well, I guess he was about my size, sweetheart." Preacher had preached on Christ in you. Excuse me, I better not leave that out. Christ in you. She said, "How big was Jesus?" "I guess he was about my size, sweetheart." She said, "Well, if he got me, he'd stick out, wouldn't he?" He said, "Yes, honey, I guess he would. But you know, the truth is, if he gets in all of us, he'll stick out." The gospel is a fruitful message. And that's what Paul says was a reality in the lives of these Colossians from the day they heard the message of the good news. It produced fruit in them and it increased. It brought forth fruit. And Paul says it was doing that in all the world. When Paul had preached in Philippi, that's what it did. A Philippian jailer heard a jailhouse rock. That was free, folks. No extra charge. And he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And what happened? His life was transformed. A woman named Lydia, who was a seller of purple from Thyatira over there in Asia, she heard the gospel in Philippi there in Europe as Paul preached it down by the riverside. And what happened? Her life was changed. A little slave girl who was possessed with the spirit of divination, she heard the gospel. I believe she was converted as well, although we're just told she was freed from the demonic force that controlled her. You see, everywhere the gospel goes and it's believed, it impacts lives and it changes them. So that Paul could write there in 2 Corinthians 5 and in the Greek, it's
not as we have it quite in our King James or in other translations. We know 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. But in the Greek, there's really no conjunction there. It begins, if any man in Christ. It is as though there's a pause, a hesitance, as Paul is by inspiration writing. How shall I summarize it? If any man in Christ, a new creation. Because that's what happens when Jesus Christ comes into the life of an individual. A new creation. The gospel so impacts our lives that it begins to produce fruit since the day we heard it and know the grace of God in truth. And I think we have to particularly assert that in our day, where we have a lot of people who profess faith in Christ but give very little evidence of possessing faith in Christ. Because the gospel will make an impact. As the black preacher said, everybody talking about heaven, ain't a gwine there. We live in an area, even in Pennsylvania, where a lot of people, I think North Carolina might be a little ahead of it, but even in Pennsylvania, a lot of people have church affiliation, but they have no saving relationship with Jesus Christ. The gospel has not impacted their lives. The gospel is not producing fruit in them. And what must we then assume? It's because they don't know the grace of God in truth. There's an effect that the gospel brings. And we can rejoice that the gospel is a fruitful message. Paul speaks about this in a practical way. It's evidenced in him as we see how he prays for these Colossian saints whom he had not personally led to the Lord. In verse 3, he speaks of his prayers for them since he heard of their faith. Paul had not led them to Christ himself, but his heart's desire was to pray for their growth in grace. Why was that? Because he had come to experience that same grace of God in truth, and it had impacted his life as well. This one who before his conversion had been a hater of the gospel and thought it his duty to stamp out the name of Jesus. But how grace had changed him. The Colossians as well evidence that change. We can see in the words of verse 8, as Epaphras spoke with Paul about their faith, he spoke of their love in the Spirit. Paul refers to that as well in verse 4 when he speaks of the love to all the saints which these Colossians had. Love for the saints, love for the people of God. You know, that's one of the greatest evidences of genuine conversion, isn't it? Isn't that what John speaks of again and again in his first letter? We know we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. 1 John 5:1. Whoso believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone that loves Him that begat loves Him that is begotten of Him. What's that telling us? That the endearing mark of genuine faith will be love for the Lord, but also love for His people. Paul speaks of that as being a mark of the effect of the gospel in the lives of those at Colossae. One further thing we would point out to you from these words of Colossians 1, and that is the end of the gospel. We see here we can thank God because the gospel announces a heavenly hope. The gospel announces a heavenly hope. We see in verse 5 what Paul says about this. As he speaks of his thanksgiving to God and of his prayers to God on behalf of the Colossians since he heard of their faith in Christ and their love for the saints, he goes on to say in verse 5, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." As Paul speaks of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, somewhat in the Greek grammar, it's not clear exactly if this is another thing for which Paul is thanking God concerning them, or if this specifically is that which God used that brought them to faith in Christ. In other words, the announcement of the good news spoke about a heavenly hope, a hope laid up in heaven for all who trust Christ. And it was that the Spirit of God used among the Colossians to bring them to believe on Christ. I really believe that's what it was. Michael W. Smith in the song Friends has picked up on this verse when he says, "With the faith and love God's given, springing from the hope we know, And that's the idea here. Paul speaks of faith and love, but they grow out of that hope that the gospel announces. For you see, I believe that in the heart of man, even though man is in his wickedness and his depravity, a sinner who's alienated from God, there's nevertheless in the heart of man, because he was made in God's image, there's a desire for the and longing for the presence of God. There's a desire and longing for the Father's house. Man, because he's depraved, because he's wicked, he idolizes different things, because in his heart there's that realization of his ultimate need for God. And he'll turn anything into a god. Why? Because man has to worship something. But there's also within man that sense of longing, that sense of desire for connectedness, that desire for peace. What does the gospel announce? It announces a place in God's presence where forever his people will dwell. That hope laid up in heaven, which can only be known through Jesus Christ. This is what the gospel announces. If we were to think about what heaven is, for many, heaven is, it seems, streets of gold, walls of jasper, gates of pearl. I like what one brother said, though. He said, you know why the streets of heaven are made of gold? And the answer was to walk on. Of course, the idea is that what is most precious here on earth is so commonplace in heaven. You see, what makes heaven precious is not all of the elements that Revelation speaks of that will mark the city, the New Jerusalem. What makes heaven precious is the tabernacle of God will be with us. God Himself will be with us. As one has put it in song, Jesus will be what makes it heaven for me. Oh, to see Him. And the gospel announces that hope that we will one day be in the presence of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. We shall be, thank God, without sin in His presence. We shall be in glorified, perfected bodies in His presence one day. We shall be forever with Him, never to depart. The gospel speaks of that. It speaks of eternal life, which is the knowledge of God and of Christ the Lord. These things are things that are known through the gospel alone. And I trust that they're realities for you. I trust that you will know the blessedness of being in God's forever family in His presence through Jesus Christ. If today that's not something of which you're assured, if today that's not a reality that you can speak of definitely, the desire of my heart would be that you would look to the Lord Jesus Christ personally. If you do not know Him, I'd love to, with an open Bible, point you to Him. But salvation's not in coming to me. Salvation's in looking to Him. And if today you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, the desire of our heart, everyone who's a believer here, would be that you would come personally to trust Him. And if today you've seen your need of Him and you might want to talk with me about that, seek me out. I'd welcome that privilege. But as we pray in just a moment, if you would call on the Lord Jesus, going to Him as a sinner, He will save you. The promise of the Savior in John 6:37 is, Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And that's a promise that's true. If you go to Him, there's no way He'll cast you out. If you're here today not knowing Christ, look to Him in faith and repentance. Let's pray together. Father, we give You thanks for the good news. We thank You for that precious means by which You're banished, You're not expelled from You. And Father, we thank You that You have provided the Lord Jesus to be that sacrifice. We thank You for His finished cross work, for the fact that every sinner who trusts Christ is saved and safe. For any who are here, our Father, who have not done that, who have not looked to Christ personally, we pray that Your Spirit might powerfully work in the heart of that one to bring that soul to Christ. Father, for us who love the Lord Jesus, may we love Him more. May we live more unto Him day by day. May our lives reflect Him to a world that needs to see the light. We pray in His worthy name. Amen.